You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Well, good afternoon, church. Hey, there we are. All right. Well, it's good to be with you guys here this afternoon. It's good to be with you here at home. Those of you who are streaming, continuing up this kind of new normal for us. For as long as the Lord will have us do it, we shall do it. So, grab your Bibles, open up. Psalm 63 is before us. And as we open, remember, this is the Lord's Word, His holy, sacred, an inspired word. So let's ask Him for His blessing. Father, what a gift is this deposit of truth that You have given to us. What a joy and a privilege, Lord, it is for me to have studied it and to come here to the people that I so love and to proclaim Your truth. Lord, we all need to hear it. To open our eyes, open our hearts, extend our hands to one another in service. Through this we pray. May You bless the preaching of Your word and may its fruit, as we've mentioned, may it run swift among us, into us, through us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't know if I've ever told you guys this before, I have a recurring nightmare. It's on my mind this afternoon because I had it last night. And so I thought it'd be fitting to share with you. I think it's a fitting introduction to this particular psalm. It's not too scary. It's not too frightening. Don't worry. But to me, it's very alarming. So here's the scene. I'm usually here with you. It's usually us gathered together. It's usually back at our church building, and we have sung together, we have prayed together, we have heard testimonies together, we have heard a missions moment, or we've heard sharing from the Word, and the moment has come for preaching to happen. And so I start walking to the pulpit. And by the time I get there, I realize I don't have a Bible and I don't have any notes with me. And I am terrified. Being called by God to preach and should have had a whole week of preparation for usually the morning moment and the evening moment where this preaching happens. For me to get to that moment is incredibly distressing. And so I'm having this nightmare. I'm trying to find something to say, trying to borrow a Bible, realizing that this looks incredibly ridiculous for the pastor to not even have a Bible with him. And it becomes harder to breathe. And all of a sudden, I just wake up and I'm stressed out. And I can't sleep for a few hours. Now, that may be a very foolish nightmare to some of you. You're like, gosh, that's very G-rated for some of my nightmares. And, I mean, it may be. But for me, it undoes me. It undoes me. And it's as if in those moments, as I'm standing in my dream trying to preach, my tongue starts to get dry. And I feel like I've been thrust into the wilderness of sorts, and I've got to try to figure something out to give the people that I love from God's Word. Well, in our passage this morning, David finds himself in a real wilderness where there's real parched tongue and parched soul happening. And it's much more intense than my dream could ever be. oh, the joy to see it in Psalm 63. There might truly be a wilderness around David at this moment, but there's no wilderness in his heart at all. That's the glory of the psalm before us. Surrounded by dry, arid barrenness, yet inside there is fountains of living water rushing ever more forth in might. So in such a desolate setting, he thirsts for God truly and finds abundant satisfaction in God deeply. And that's exactly why I think Psalm 63, back when we had planned this series, we had no idea where we'd be this point in the summer. We had no idea we would not be meeting in a different building. We had, or would be meeting in a different building, not meeting in our own building. We had no idea what this would look like. And yet here we are at Psalm 63 this afternoon. And I think we can say that 2020 has been a year of distance. Distance from the normal, distance from our regular routines, distance from our jobs, distance from family for some, and for most, distance from our relatives. For us, as a congregation, we've felt distance from one another. We felt a distance at our normal operation. We felt a distance even in the pattern and the flow of our gatherings together. And we felt a distance from all of us coming together. Haven't we? I mean, we were made to be with each other, yet for safety's sake, we're trying to keep a safe distance now and try to remain and keep up some meaningful connection. And so it feels like isolation. It feels like distance. It feels like a wilderness. It feels like Psalm 63. And so the question leaping out at us this afternoon is this. In the midst of this distance, in the midst of such longing and thirsting, can we find the satisfaction that our souls so long for? Psalm 63 gives a definitive answer. Yes. So let's lean into it to see how great a comfort the Lord is going to give us in the midst of our many concerns. Notice that Psalm 63 is one of the Psalms that comes to us with a heading, comes to us with a prescript, a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So David's the author, and the wilderness is his context. I mean, think we as a people have been through now 1 and 2 Samuel at length. There are two moments when this psalm could most apply to David's life. First, perhaps you think the end of 1 Samuel, near the end, where David had to flee into the wilderness because Saul's henchmen are trying to hunt him down to kill him. And second, perhaps it's at the end of 2 Samuel when his son Absalom, the oldest one, led a successful rebellion against David and stole the throne, leading to David having to flee into the wilderness. Both of those, this psalm could very easily fit into those contexts. Both are right answers to see these words coming forth from David as he's in desperation out of his normal operation. But I tend to lean with the Absalom moment at the end of 2 Samuel simply because of what David says in verse 9 to 11. But we'll get to that in a minute. For now, let's start at verse 1. There are three clear divisions in this psalm. They're reflected in most of the paragraphing of our translations. So first see, in verse 1 to 4, God, my desire. God, my desire. Let's read these together. O God, you are my God. earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. How lovely and how personal does this begin in verse 1. This is not the cry of a stranger seeking to know who God is. This is the cry of the redeemed. This is the cry of a believer, one intimate with God, one who knows God, one who's deeply familiar with God. And so I think we could say only those who know God are bold enough to call him my God. It's interesting how David fills out his longing here with the details of his current surroundings. You see that? He's in the wilderness of Judah. Look at his cry. Look at his desire. Far from home. It's as if the dry setting around him arouses a dryness within him. And then that dryness within him creates a longing that comes out from him that gives birth to these words. He seeks earnestly. If you have an older translation, New King James or King James, early. He seeks early. His soul thirsts, his flesh or body faints, as if his soul were a dry and weary land lacking water. I think to some extent that David is describing here what is common to all mankind. I mean, yes, this is very personal to David right now, but this is common for man's experience. I mean, think back. All was once bright in Eden. God made man. God walked with man in the, right, this isn't Florida, the coolness of the day. That will be brilliant, won't it? Won't be 1,000 degrees in heaven, I don't think. God walked with man. He made man, walked in the midst of the garden, perfect fellowship, sweet intimacy, unhindered access to God. But then the serpent deceived our first parents. And when they ate, they themselves and all in them, so you and I today, all their descendants, we fell from our original condition, from our original access. Our souls that were once inside a lush garden dried, and barrenness and ruin and rot filled our bones. And ever since, our soul has been soaked with a sense of exile. And we feel this even today. We know in our experience we were made for far greater things than we experience in this life. We know it. We sense the shortness of how much we miss the mark on what we were made for. We are not what we ought to be. We are not what we were made to be. And I think some of that is present in David's cry here in verse 1 to 4. He is not where he should be at this moment. And so in verse 1, this is thick. But then verse 2 comes. And he remembers something very specific. He remembers not just the beauty of the temple, but he remembers the beauty of God as he's there gathered with the people together, worshiping God. He remembers seeing God's power and his glory in the gathering of the people. And in remembering this, it brings him back from the dusty dryness within, and all of a sudden, he is saturated. And from this saturation of glory and power and beholding God and his beauty, verse 3 then lets forth a mighty conclusion that he will praise the Lord because the Lord's steadfast love is better than life itself. Does this raise a question for you? It ought to. I mean, it's very similar to that moment in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's what Isaiah saw. So why then does Isaiah say the whole earth is full of your glory? If he saw the holiness, shouldn't he say the whole earth is full of your holiness? So notice here, if David beheld the glory and the power of God as he's there with the people worshiping God, why does he not say, God, your power and your glory are better than life? Why does David go to love? You see the question? The answer is quite revealing and quite stunning. So let me try to explain this. Every Valentine's Day, I try to make much of Holly. We, the boys in the Powers house, try to make much of Holly because in our sacred scene, she is heaven's queen. And so we want to make much of her. So we get roses, we get cards, we draw pictures, and chocolate flows forth during this time of the year because it ought to. And we try to make much of her. We try to remind her of how much we love her, how much we appreciate her, how much we adore and cherish her. And while we could do this legitimately every day of the year, we try to make much of her on that one day of the year. You see, God's love is like that, but it's so much bigger than that. Now follow me here. David saw the glory and power of God, and he rejoiced in it by praising the love of God. Specifically in praising the love of God. So what's the connection between verse 2, seeing God's glory, and verse 3, praising God for his love? By revealing his glory to David, God was loving David. That's why. That's why. Or we could say it like this. David expressed his joy in God's love because by allowing him to behold his glory is the primary way that God loves David, or David experiences the love of God. And so God was beheld in his glory. God was praised in response. And David's soul is filled with joy and satisfaction as the Lord is being glorified. Now I'd also say this. This is the primary way that God loves us, by revealing his glory to us. And so then that leads to a question. Well, how does God reveal his glory to us? And we know the answer. By sending one who is the very exact representation of his glory to save us from our sin, to bear our sin, to rise and defeat our sin, that we would be freed from sin to make much of him forever. God does not love us by making much of us. He loves us by freeing us from sin so that we have the capability of making much of him forever. And in so doing, we are infinitely satisfied as he is truly glorified. That's the connection between seeing God's glory and praising God's love. And because, notice, it goes on, right? We're only at the start of verse 3. There's another verse and a half to this. because he's been so loved by God, look what happens next. At the end of verse 3 and verse 4, David's lips will praise God, David's mouth will bless God, and David's arms. Are they here? They rise high in adoration to God. His soul was parched, but now his soul soars in praise as he remembers how God loved him by revealing his glory to him. So naturally, then, the question that comes forth, God was David's great desire. Is he yours? Is he yours? Is he your greatest desire? It will be your great shame if you set your soul on anything else but God, because the soul that is not set on God is always verse 1. The soul that is set on everything but God is always a dry and weary land, thirsting and fainting and seeking yet never finding. Even if all the riches in the world are yours, your soul will be impoverished if you don't have God. There's no sadder tale than that. But turn it around, and there's no greater joy than the opposite. It will be your great satisfaction if your soul is set on God, because you will then find to be true what David found to be true, that the love of the Lord is what it is, better than life itself. And so even in this fallen world, this fallen wilderness, weary world, knowing God here and gathering with the saints here is a banquet in the wilderness for us. It's an oasis that we see from afar, and it's no mirage. We arrive there and feast our souls on him who is most worthy to be feasted upon. May God be your great desire. Let's move ahead to verse 5 to 8. We then see David continue to roll out with all sorts of images and illustrations for us. God, my delight. God, my delight. Follow along as I read verse 5 to 8. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. This is not kale salad in view here, guys. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. Anyone in need of help? For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. The sense that we get, right? There's a progression here in the psalm. The sense we get as we move out of verse 1 to 4 and into verse 5 to 8 is that God is David's great desire. And because God is David's great desire, God is therefore his great delight. And the images continue to come. This time, how does David's description, what does David do to describe God being his delight? Fat and rich food. Lots of butter. Lots of sugar. Lots of stuff that our dentists hate is in view in verse 5. Now, remember, before his soul was like the desert around him that found an oasis of joy. And now that joy looks like a rich and decadent meal. When I hear this language, you know what I think of? Hobbits. I haven't done one in a while. You know this. I think of hobbits, those wonderful creatures, one of the many in Tolkien's epic tales that are known for their full bellies. Tolkien describes hobbits just like this, as those who not only enjoy breakfast, lunch, and dinner, but breakfast, second breakfast, elevensies, lunch, afternoon tea, supper, and dinner. They're very content to have a full belly all day long. As wonderful as that image is, let's stick with the biblical images here. It's coming straight from Moses, from the Torah, from the first five books of the Bible. To the ancient Israelite, it was the fat portions that were the best portions of the animal. And whenever the priests would offer sacrifice, remember, what portion were they not allowed to eat, but they had to set aside for the Lord? The fat portion. David uses this image in verse 5 to describe how the soul feels when it is content in God, when it's feasted and glutted itself on God. What happens to a soul like that? Well, just as the chef in the kitchen is praised after a wonderful meal, so too God in heaven above is praised when he is enjoyed in the gospel here below. Look at the end of verse 5. A soul happy and content in God doesn't remain quiet. It bursts forth in a glad rejoicing in praise to God. Or when the soul is satisfied in God, the tongue will be eager to glorify God. Or when the heart is full. When the heart is full of the Lord, the mouth opens to the Lord. And then as verse 6 and 7 come, we see that the satisfaction in God and praise to God is not easily thrown off. It is not easily disrupted, but it endures. It lasts. It persists. What through? The darkness of the night. You notice that's where he goes in verse 6 and 7? You could say then that it's the night where we're at our most vulnerable. It's the night where we're most open to attack outside of us or from within us, from our thoughts. When our boys have a nightmare, they come get us. One of us, they wake us up and we walk back. We make sure that that shadow is just a shadow, that what looks like a monster might just be a little June bug or roach, Florida rainy season, right? And then we pray and ask God to take care of us, to calm fears and let them rest. David does something similar. In the night, where's his soul going? It runs to the Lord. And there, with the Lord, under the shadow and shelter of the Almighty, he sings. He sings in the night. He meditates on God, remembers how God has been his help in the past, rejoices how now in the present he's safe. Even in the dark. And then all of this then leads to verse 8, right? See the progression. He's building and building and building. Then verse 8. There's so much talk, notice, about his soul. My soul thirsts for God. Verse 1. My soul is satisfied in God. Verse 5. Now what happens in verse 8? To the soul that thirsts for God, finds God, is satisfied in God, what happens to that soul? It clings to God. It clings to Him. This word clings in verse 8 is the same word that's used in Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cling to his wife. It's the same word that Naomi uses in Ruth chapter 1 verse 14 as she's trying to persuade her daughters-in-law to not come with bitter old woman. Orpah, remember, leaves. And what does Ruth do? If you remember chapter 1 verse 14, she clung to Naomi. This is the same word that David uses here. So David is clinging to God. I love how the King James puts this. I love what it says. My soul followeth hard after thee. That gets at what this word is bringing forth. We have cling and we have chase. The Hebrew word here means both. So Ruth clung to Naomi and would not leave her, but followed her. And so David is clinging to the Lord. And he's chasing hard after the Lord. You'd think he'd be satisfied. You'd think being that full and having filled up all the corners like a good hobbit in his stomach, he wouldn't want any more of God. But the more of God we get, the more of him we want. And it will never turn our stomachs inside out. But then what does he find? When he's clinging to God and chasing hard after God, what does he find? But at the end of verse 8, he finds God's right hand. What's his right hand doing? It's the symbol of strength. The son of my right hand is Ben-Yamin, Benjamin. The son of my might, the son of my strength. God's strong, omnipotent arm is clinging to David. It's holding him. Words fail to describe adequately the level of assurance that floods into the heart when we understand the Lord's grip on us. I know me. I know my heart. You know you. You know your heart. How prone we are to wander. How prone to leave the God we love. To believe things we shouldn't. Yet I know that even despite how feeble our grip can be on Christ at times, I know that I myself and we and all who love the Lord will remain loving the Lord till the end. How can I be so confident? Is it because we're very fit people and we got a strong grip on God? Wrong. Is it because we're so wonderful? Wrong. It's because Jesus has a firmer grip on us than we will ever have on him. And he is never content to let one of his own go. If we could lose our salvation, we would. But praise God that he who began the work in us, the good work. Will he just say, I'm on to a new project. I'm done. Half done, sure. He will complete it until the day of Christ. How utterly helpless we are without our God, but how secure we are in his strong grip. Psalm 63 has so far called us to embrace God as our desire, God as our delight. And now we end, God my defense, verse 9 to 11. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Verse 9 brings new information, doesn't it? For the first time in Psalm 63, we now learn that enemies are in view. Other psalms are not like this. David and other psalms seem to be so taken and so distressed by enemies that from the start to the end, it's all about God, save me from these enemies. But you see the difference of Psalm 63? He's so content, he's so happified in God that no sooner are his enemies mentioned than their sure and utter defeat is told. In verse 9 and 10. David knows. He knows this will happen. That he will be standing victorious over his enemies. Not because of him. But because God who's holding him. Which means his enemies will be destroyed. They will go down into the depths of the earth. The grave. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. And notice what it says there. For jackals to enjoy. Another translation, for foxes to feast on. You're like, well, that's strange. That's at a bit of a distance from us. But we see it when scavengers pick apart an animal carcass on the road. I mean, that's gross. Remember what happened to Jezebel when she died? The one, I've never met a Jezebel. Have any of you ever met a woman named Jezebel? There's reason why her name is not used. She's so wicked that long before her death, the Lord prophesied and foretold, she will not even make it to the grave. The dogs will eat her. And so Jezebel dishonored the Lord in life, and she met a dishonorable end in death. That's a portion for jackals. They're so wicked, they won't even make it to the grave. The Lord will just consume them with scavengers. Some here think that this adjustment from verse 8 to verse 9 is something like whiplash. One commentator, who's not a good commentator, said this is a blemish on a wonderfully beautiful psalm. He's soaring in praise. Why the enemies? Why judgment on those who hate him? They miss the point. When the Lord satisfies his people, he will see to it that ultimately and in the end, his people will also be not only satisfied, but saved from their enemies. These go hand in hand. Every time we pray, come Lord Jesus, we are not only asking for heaven, we are asking for the final judgment to happen. For him to right the wrongs in this world. This is not a blemish. This is the natural end to those who are firm and secure in God. But as quickly as his enemies came into view, notice verse 11, they vanish. They vanish. But the king shall what? Continue fleeing in the wilderness? The king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, and liars, their mouths will be stopped. So David knows God has anointed him to be king if the 1 Samuel episode's in view. Saul might be the true king now, but I know one day I'll be king. And if it's 2 Samuel in view with Absalom, I'm the king. My throne is occupied by a traitor who happens to be my son. I know I will rejoice back on that throne one day. Church, if David's calling as king was this secure, even in the wilderness, our security in God is more firm. David lived in the shadowlands of the Old Testament. He saw through a mirror dimly. We have the realities. We have the fulfillment. We have heard Jesus tell us, I am with you even to the end of the age. And we experience his nearness with the permanence of the Spirit dwelling within. We are ever near and ever with the Lord. So wherever we are on earth, whether at peace, in prosperity, or in pain, fleeing from enemies even, we are ever at home with Christ. So how do we sum up this delightful psalm? Think of doves. Doves, not the dove chocolate bars. Those, they're okay. Dove, Noah's doves. Right? Think the ark, go back, Genesis, Noah's doves. Remember what they did after the flood? They're floating. The doves are released. And they fly, they fly. They can't find anywhere to rest. So what do? Return home. Now just stop right there with the analogy. Don't take it to its end. I just want to stop right there. I think this is something of what we're like. When a believer strays and sins and, like the dove, leaves the safety and the security of the ark, the church, the Savior, they might, for a time, fly around and try to rest on all kinds of things. But ultimately, what will they find? No rest, no peace, no satisfaction. And so they'll return to the safety and the security of the ark. Because only in Jesus does the restless soul find rest. So, in a sense, we can say that verse 1 is a description of our world. The world, even for the believer, is a dry and weary land. Even at its most beautiful moment, when it dresses up in silks and satins, in a sense, the world is still a Jezebel. And it's fading. Rainbow here, gone the next. Well, Holly and I were reading a devotional this past week, Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. If you don't have this, it's a wonderful gift, a daily gift. We were reading about the rainbow and about how in Spurgeon's day, the KJV used to say, the rainbow is not established. It's not established is what it means, right? It's not established. It's fading. The only thing that's established is the believer, is the kingdom, is our Savior. And so, church, Psalm 63 is a grand call for us to not only live for Christ. Remember, God has revealed His glory. How? By sending the one in whom His glory is most fully displayed, perfectly displayed. And that one, the Lord Jesus, He bore our sin, freed us from sin, that we would be enabled to make much of God forever. Psalm 63 is not only a call for us to live for Christ. It shows us what that looks like. Living for Christ It looks like living near Christ. Living for Christ looks like living close to Christ, communing with Christ, enjoying Christ as our desire, as our delight, and as our ultimate defense. Let's pray. Lord, how we speak words that are far greater than we understand. But how even the faintest glimpse of these that we get, how glorious is it? So Father, help us lift our voices in praise to you, for you have redeemed our souls from the pit of emptiness and raised us to new life. Be praised, be adored, be made much of here, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.